meaning and end of days. I have done it. Sealed my father's world, oh, let me never forget. Though the wrong seems awful. Before our next song, I'll mention that we let you guys pick the third song. This song is 121, from the 121, just keep it going. Follow on, I'll leave it out.
Down in the valley with my Savior I would go, where the clouds are gloaming and the sweet waters flow. Everywhere he leads me, I would follow on. Walking in his footsteps, he'll look around me. Follow, follow, I would follow him. Anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, follow, I would follow him. Anywhere he leads me, I would follow on. Down in the valley with my sister, where the storms are whistling and the dark waters flow. And if you leave me, I will never, never leave. Danger can't strike me if my Lord is near. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Everywhere he leads me, I would follow on. Down in the valley or on the mountain, beside my Savior would my soul ever keep. He will lead me safely in the path that he has taught, up to where they gather on the hills of God. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I would follow on. Follow, follow, I would follow Jesus. Everywhere he leads me, I would follow on.
Thank you. 529, there shall be showers of blessings. Need the showers of blessings, but we also need the showers of grace. Pray for that.
There shall be showers of blessings. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessings. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling. All the showers we need.
Ladies on the second, here we go, ladies.
There.
Everyone.
Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us falling, but for the showers we need.
And on the third, here we go.
gusto. I enjoy singing at the front. I get to hear everybody singing this way. Take our Bibles to the book of James, and I have nowhere to turn you to. Do the whole thing. One sermon on the book of James. Yeah, let's start in chapter 1. Work our way through the whole book. Try to summarize it here, right? Just to give it how much time we got. Okay, 15 minutes here. New battery. It's not a problem. So I believe the book of James is a sermon from a pastor. It's going to read like a sermon and should be interpreted through the opening chapters. So everything we read in the beginning sets the stage, but it also comes back around and concludes on the same subject. There is a key exhortation, really a climax, in what he is calling the people to. He's calling them to action. That really does climax in the middle part of chapter 4. And so you can find a summary at the end of chapter 3 that builds toward that climax. So I want to try to, it has really a strong continuity in its themes throughout the book, but it has a very specific application for believers' lives. I think that's compared to Proverbs. I think it's disjointed like Proverbs, but it has very specific instruction. So, as we begin this book, it really does teach us that the context of believers' lives is one of various trials of your faith. He's writing, expecting that every believer that is picking this up is going through, will be experiencing something in their life that is trying. The indication that you and I, faith, believe and trust God in these trials is our ability. Are walking in faith while we are in the trials. We rejoice in God's plan here to bring us to an ultimate end, as verse 3 and 4 point to. Our perfection, our completion. God has a purpose in these trials. And the path to this perfection is patience, which is a continuation of an active trust in God in spite of the resistance against it, in spite of temptation, in spite of the negative circumstances. So this is God's path. It's going to lead us to a trial that's going to produce in us a genuineness that is proved through the persistence, the endurance of our faith, even through the trial. And that's going to bring us to the completion, the perfection that God wants, and therefore we should rejoice. Now, the number one thing that a believer needs in the midst of trials is wisdom. You need to know what to do next in the midst of your trials. And you really need to know how to cut it off. But God graciously and eagerly will give you this wisdom through a certain kind of relationship. A relationship of faith. And this dependence is demonstrated in prayer. You see that in verse 5, 6, 7. Now he says that this relationship of faith comes from a purified, single-minded heart, which places God, his glory, and his blessing as my one purpose. Not double-minded, singular purpose. And this dependence, according to verse 8, is actually the fruit of humility that recognizes God's authority over me to command me. And it also recognizes a love towards God. It's the fruit of humility. It's also the fruit of love. I don't know that, but in verse 12, it says, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So your dependence upon God, your walk of faith, comes through a twofold thing. You must be humble before God, and you must love God. You love him because he's promised to reward you. Humble yourself before him because he is the Lord. He has the right to do with you as he sees fit in the circumstances of life. All right, so this is kind of pulls together some of these opening verses. Now, I want to tie that in because this opening themes are exactly what he returns to in chapter 5. you want to follow in chapter 5, I'm going to switch over there, kind of summarize this. So believers should endure, that's the word patience here in verse 7 of chapter 5, righteously, expecting and expectantly waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. So what are you continuing to believe in? What are you continuing to trust God for? Even in the midst of your trials, you're waiting for the coming of Jesus. Knowing that, according to verse 11, that God is tender in mercy and he will make our ends, the end result of our lives, happy. So that our hearts can be settled and at peace, resting in the coming judgment of God. Know that God will judge those, this is the summary of the first few verses, who mercilessly persecute you and do not bear a grudge against them. Let your words be straightforward and honesty, and your continued communication with God in prayer be the witness of your steadfast faith. So what does he want? In the end, he says, then the afflicted, you're going through these trials, how do you demonstrate faith? Let him pray. It will be an ongoing dependence. So you see the idea of endurance? You see the idea of persecution? You see the idea of prayer, all of these coming back again in the same section. Those who are discouraged and spiritually weak should seek their godly leaders in times of affliction to be encouraged by God's Spirit through the effectual prayer of faith. Allow God to purify your life and confess your sins. Pray earnestly for one another because God's power will prevail with you and bring his blessing just as he did it. Seek the wandering sinner in order to honor God through his conversion and forgiveness of sins. That's an idea of how to summarize these verses here. I'm going to take that. That's kind of pulls in. Say, okay, what am I faith am I believing in? You see some same themes brought up, some more details in terms of looking for the coming of the Lord in the midst of our suffering. Now let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13. Man's greatest enemy in these times of difficulty, or any time really, is within. You see in verses 13 through 15 that it is following in your own unique desires and lusts that lead towards sin and death. That's the real problem. Don't allow difficult situations to be an excuse for you to doubt God's goodness and to turn away from him in sin. God is the only source of all the good in your life. He has demonstrated his heart towards you when he fathered you through the true word of the gospel. So, in trials, what's the first thing that you should do? You should listen to God's word. He says, let every man be swift to hear. Rather than speaking your own mind or getting angry at God for your difficulties, this anger never accomplishes. Allow God to remove the unneeded dross from your life as you receive God's saving word with all meekness in accordance with your new nature born of that exact. But you cannot just hear the word without doing it. This is the self-deception. You must intently gaze into God's word that provides the perfect laws of freedom until you don't forget them and put them into practice, and so in that action of obedience, experience God's. This is much more than hypocrisy that demonstrates itself in speaking without control, without the Spirit. God's word produces a purity before God that sacrificially ministers to the needy and at the same time keeps itself from the symptoms of the Spirit. Now, I want to jump to, if we're talking about this danger of the lust that we have and the temptation there that we have. So now we need to listen to God. We need to accept his word. We need to walk in obedience to it. This is not hypocrisy. But he says, I want to challenge you, and this is what we find in chapter 3. So I want to build on the exhortation at the middle because it really ties everything in the first chapter together. He says, if we live a life of selfish desires, unbridled passions, in constant conflict with others, that's the idea here of this bitter endings and strife, this wars and fightings among you. You are not living in the truth of God's word. A man of true wisdom from God will demonstrate it with good works and a spirit of meekness that always accomplishes the company of good. Wisdom has a certain, you can identify wisdom as a life, as a spirit. It says, if you have a show out of a good conversation, the meekness of wisdom has a certain spirit. It doesn't come with meekness. It's not wisdom. Very interesting. Really on my mind. Anyway, don't have time to bear down on this. Here we go. God's wisdom is first single-mindedly pure in its desire to please Him, and then it demonstrates itself in a peaceable spirit towards others that is not touchy or defensive, but gentle and easy to be pleasing. The fruit of righteous living is peaceful relationships with others because God's wisdom makes His children peacemakers. Conflict between people demonstrates that they live by selfish desires that even destroys one's ability to pray. Yes, definitely. This militant, when at all cost ambition, demonstrates an adulterous love of the world that puts us in conflict with God. He yearns to give us grace, but our pride and self-will and self-promotion causes God to besiege us in battle and cut off all spring of grace. So the primary thing is to do submit to God. We must resist the devil who, when he tempts us, sin. God knows if we resist Him, He will cause it. We must seek a close relationship with God, knowing that He will only draw us to us. We must seek His cleansing for our actions and His purification for our hearts. We must be grieved over our sin and humble ourselves before God so that He can lift us up and give us blessing. There are several sins that this book tribute says this has no compatibility with the wisdom that's required. It's summarized in verse 17, but it's actually dealt with in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. What are these sins that are incompatible with the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Chapter 2 verse 17. First of all, a partiality towards others that judges men on the basis of their personal benefit to us, both in rich or poor, rather than on their relationship. Partiality. Then a hypocritical profession of faith in God that does not produce actions of obedience and submission to God. So hypocrisy. A judgmentalism that presumes to be the judge of others and speaks evil of others. A presumption on God's grace that does not acknowledge His sovereignty and planning. Primary indicator of God's wisdom in your life is your chapter 1 makes this point, chapter 3 makes this point. Primary indicator of wisdom in your life is your this is a part of that, yes, certainly that. But he goes after the tongue. The proud love to speak and teach others, but their uncontrolled tongue unleashes hellish fire and cursing God's image bearers while blessing God. This is the epitome of the double-mindedness and the unstable man who does not receive God. He doesn't pull any punches. We cannot, he says, if you don't bridle your tongue in chapter 1, your religion is good. So, what is this Bible? I've summarized and paraphrased every single verse. I'm going to just kind of summarize and say, what does this book call us to do? What is it for us? I think this might be an encouraging way. What, there are seven words that I would come to here and say, this, I think, summarizes what God expects. You and I are to walk in good. The very first call of the book, if you don't, if you're not walking in good, you are not doing the good. So this is the evidence that everything else is happening. So the joy is built on faith. God's trying your faith. If you'll continue to believe in Him, you can walk in joy in the midst of these difficulties. So the one key word is joy, but it's built on faith. The other part of it is humility. In fact, if I was to choose one word, and I was going to summarize and say, here's the key verse, I would say it's chapter 4, verse 10, the climax of his call to God's people, where he says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he shall lift you up. It is the brother of low degree, chapter 1, verse 9. We are to be in humility before him, but this humility produces submission or obedience. This is built on God. I love for him to mention God. It's a very key summary statement. There is a single-heartedness or a single-mindedness of this believer who is not trying to please God and still live for his own flesh and pleasure and lust. He has given it all to God. Everything is single-minded for him. And that's the only way you can walk in joy. Because if you are double-minded, God will smite whatever else you must have in your life so that you only have him. And then you can pout all you want to. Or you can turn to him. So it is love for God, single-heartedness, and there's a genuineness that is true. How does genuineness come true? Because your faith remains. It continues in the face of the difficulty, and you know as you go through it. That's the idea of being tried and true. That's what God expects of us. But who is our God? What does this book teach us about God? I begin to say, I want to summarize every statement in the book about God. It actually was God is seen as the all-gracious giver of all good things, who never tempts the believer, but always purposes pride, who never chides, but answers prayer, who never changes, but always opposes. He graciously begets children through the gospel as a beginning of a new creation. And he saves men's soul by changing their nature through his word. He chooses the poor of the world and makes them the heirs of his kingdom. He judges men by his perfect law with justice, but rejoices in having mercy. He made man in his own image, chapter 3, verse 9, and he wants to be the friend of any man. He gives grace to the humble, which produces in his children a meek spirit and wise actions, and reveals itself in peaceable relationships. As the ultimate authority, he has both the power to save and the power to destroy, chapter 4, verse 12, so that he also resists God. He is the Lord of armies that promises to come as the judge of all men who live against him. He controls the lives of all men and has a will. He is of tender mercy. Raises up. What a God we say. What a God we can learn about. So there's an aspect you say, what's the theology of Jesus? Talking, putting the focus upon who God is. He said, God has a perfect, wonderful plan in our lives. It's always good. All right, we will go ahead.